Our Father, we come again into thy presence through Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And once more we're thankful for this privilege to set aside some time and to meditate upon thy word. We're thankful for the opportunity to discuss together the subject of Bible prophecy and to see revealed that which you have determined upon this earth. We'd ask, Lord, that you would sanctify the hour, that you would prepare our hearts as we meditate upon thy word to receive that which you have for us through thy Holy Spirit. Suit a blessing according to the individual spiritual needs of those who listen. Make thy word jump alive to each heart and to each life. And for the one who knows not Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, give them no rest and no peace until they've placed their trust in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 119th Psalm again today, beginning verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The last couple of days we have studied together some of the things you ought to know to study Bible prophecy. The things you need to know to be able to consistently put together that which God has revealed concerning his plan of the ages. You remember the first is that the Bible is God's word. We want you to be able to say with assurance, God hath spoken. He has promised that his spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Wonderful. Wonderful to be able to simply trust and commit our way unto him. The Bible is God's word. Number two is that prophecy is not given that we should prophesy. God did not reveal to us what he plans to do in order to make us prophets. We are not to boast. We are not to exalt ourselves because God has revealed to us his plans for the future. On the other hand, we are to take these prophetic scriptures, use them to comfort one another, to exhort one another, to edify one another, to exhort us to give of our time and our talent and our energies to Jesus Christ. And then number three was that God used the same language of the king as he used of the kingdom. He uses the same language of the one who rules the nation as he uses of the nation itself. The fourth, there are 360 days in a prophetic year. 360 days, 12 months, 30 days to the month, 360 days to the year. And we'll find need for these rules as we continue our study in the subject of Bible prophecy. And then the fourth fact that we ought to know in order to consistently study Bible prophecy is that there is more than one fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We look together at Isaiah 9, at Joel 2, and at other passages of Scripture where God has obviously given us a fulfillment in type that it might lead us to understand more fully how it will be fulfilled in fact. And time after time we see this rule of multiple fulfillment in the subject of Bible prophecy. And then we were discussing together the sixth thing we need to know in order to study Bible prophecy. And this is that God's prophetic calendar for the Jew only runs while they control the city of Jerusalem. And we led you to Acts chapter 13 in Paul's sermon where he points out that God led the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness, that he gave them judges for 450 years, and that after the judges he gave them Saul, a king, for 40 years, David, king, for 40 years. And then we found that when we tack on three more years for the first 3 years of Solomon's reign, Paul's time in Acts 13 would add up to 473 years. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we are told that from the time the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that is, until the end of his third year, was 480 years. And we pointed out that there is, in fact, a 93-year discrepancy between the time in Acts 13 and the time in 1 Kings 6. Now, in order to check the data and the information that Paul gives us in Acts 13, we spent the time yesterday to carefully look at the book of Judges and examine it together. And we find that, in fact, there were 450 years of the Judges. And we have no question about the other periods of time. We know that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. We know that Saul was king for 40 years and that David was king for 40 years. So the only question really between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13 is the 450 years of the Judges. And by going through the book of Judges from chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 16, verse 31, and adding up the times, and if you'd give me the time today, I'd like to refresh your memory just a little bit. Joshua led the children of Israel for 40 years in the conquest of Canaan. Then for 8 years they were under the dominance of the king of Mesopotamia. Then for 40 years the land had rest. For 18 years they were under Eglon, king of Moab. Then for 80 years the land had rest. For 20 years they were under Jabin, king of Canaan. And maybe I should go back and give you the references for these in case you missed it yesterday. Joshua was 30 years old when he was sent to spy out the land. I'd ask you to compare 1 Chronicles 23:3 and Numbers 13:2. He was 110 years old when he died, and he spent 40 years roaming in the wilderness. So he led the children of Israel for 40 years in their campaigns against the nations in Canaan. And then in Judges 3:8, the king of Mesopotamia ruled Israel for 8 years. In Judges 3:11, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 3:12, Eglon, king of Moab, controlled Israel for 18 years. In Judges 3:30, the land had rest for 80 years. In Judges 4:2, Jabin, king of Canaan, controlled the land for 20 years. In Judges 5:31, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 6:1, Midian controlled the Israelites for 7 years. In Judges 8:28, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 9:22, Abimelech controlled the land for 3 years, or he reigned as a judge for 3 years. In Judges 10:2, Tola was judge for 23 years. In Judges 10:3, Jair was judge for 22 years. In Judges 10:8, Ammon ruled the land for 18 years. In Judges 12:7, Jephthah controlled the land for 6 years. In Judges 12:9, Ibzan controlled the land for 7 years. In Judges 12:11, Elon controlled the land for 10 years. In Judges 12:14, Abdon controlled the land for 8 years. In Judges 13:1, the Philistines came against the Jews again because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they controlled the land for 40 years. And then finally, in Judges 16:31, Samson judged the land for 20 years. Now, if you were to add all of these numbers up that I've given you in the book of Judges, you would find that this totals exactly 450 years. Now, that's what God had said in the book of Acts, chapter 13, in the sermon of Paul, that the judges did reign for 450 years. Then we see, after all, that there isn't any difference, there isn't any contradiction between Acts 13 and the time of the judges. And as we closed yesterday, we were facing the question, why then the 93-year difference between Judges, or between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13? And we have proposed that God's prophetic calendar only runs when the Jews control the temple site at Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, you would read, "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." And if you have the time, I'd recommend that you study these chapters, Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus chapter 17. But suffice it to say that here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God has commanded the children of Israel that though during the time they roamed in the wilderness, they offered sacrifice wherever they decided to do so, it wouldn't be that way when they came into the promised land. That when they came into the land that he gave them, they would offer sacrifice in the place where he chose. And he would set his name at a certain place, and there they would bring their offerings, and there they would sacrifice to Jehovah. And now if I could take you back to the book of Judges, and if we could read just a few verses here, we'd see, for example, in the third chapter of Judges, verse 7, "The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they forgot Jehovah their God and served the Balaam and the Asheroth." I don't have enough time today to give much of a study on the Balaam and the Asheroth. In the King James Version, this word is often translated the groves or the high places. Suffice it to say that during the Old Testament times, the heathen nations that surrounded the Jew engaged in the most lustful and sinful practices of sex worship that it's possible to imagine. And it's for this reason that God, for example, commanded the children of Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to kill every man, every woman, and every child. The way these people lived and the practices they engaged in were so horrible that God wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. And here the children of Israel have become defiled and polluted with some of these practices. And they've turned their backs on God. And God sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, and they served him 8 years. And so if you have a pencil and a paper, you just write down 8, where they were sold into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. Cushan-Rishathaim came into the city of Jerusalem. He controlled the city. He stopped the sacrifice, and the children of Israel worshipped the gods of Mesopotamia. But this became old stuff to them, and they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then we find in verse 12, chapter 3, "The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The Moabites, so horrible and so sinful were the Moabites that God says even to the 10th generation, they wouldn't sit in the congregation of the children of Israel. The method of worship, the practices engaged in by the Moabites are just too horrible and too difficult to study in mixed company. And here the children of Israel, God's chosen people, because they did evil in the sight of God, were sold into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. So you now have written down 8 years for Mesopotamia. Write down another 18 years for Moab. And then go over to chapter 4 with me and read in verse 1. The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and God sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Cana. And he mightily oppressed the children of Israel for 20 years. The Canaanites, God had wanted the Canaanites destroyed. The children of Israel slacked in that which he had commanded them to do. This nation of Canaan was every bit as bad as the other nations we've discussed. And because the children of Israel turned their backs on God and did evil in his sight, he sold them into the hands of Canaan. And so now you've written down 8 years for Mesopotamia, 18 years for Moab. Write down another 20 for Canaan. 7 years for Canaan. 20 years for Canaan. Now turn with me to chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Midians, 7 years. And once again, because of their sin and because of their wickedness, God sold them into the hands of the Midianites, another terribly wicked nation. They controlled Jerusalem. They stopped the temple sacrifice. And they commanded the children of Israel to do that which they did and to engage in the worship and the practices that they engaged in. This became old stuff to the Jews again, but for a period of 7 years they were under bondage and under reign and authority of the Midianites and did not control Jerusalem nor the temple site. And then if you'd read on over to Judges 13, and there Judges 13 chapter 1, and the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And now we've seen that during this 450 years of the Judges that Paul has referred to in Acts 13 in the message he gave there, there were 5 periods of time in which the children of Israel did not control the temple and did not offer sacrifices to Jehovah. They did not control the city of Jehovah, the city of Jerusalem. 8 years under Mesopotamia, 18 years under Moab, 20 years under Canaan, 7 years under Midian, 40 years under the Philistines. And if you were to add 8 and 18 and 20 and 7 and 40, you would get 93. If you were to add 93 to the 480 years of 1 Kings 6, you would get 573. The exact period of time that Paul, in Acts 13, verse 20, says elapsed between the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the 4th year of Solomon's reign. Why is this important? Because the Jews today do not control Jerusalem nor the temple site. And here we see the mighty hand of God by inspiration point out for us that God has, in his own economy, removed 93 years from the calendar of Jewish events recorded in the Book of the Kings because they did not control the site and the city he had chosen that his name might be honored and worshiped there. If the Jews control the temple site at Jerusalem tonight, one would be led to believe, as we study the Scriptures, that we would be in the 70th week of Daniel. This you must realize, that God's prophetic calendar concerning the Jew is not operating, not ticking off years, when they do not control Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to Jehovah. Coincidence that these 5 periods of time should add to 93 years? How many times will you buy coincidence, dearly beloved? There are myriads of places in God's Word where the numbers add up, where the Scriptures dovetail, if we but follow the light God has given by the inspiration of His Spirit. And here we see by a careful comparison of Acts 13 and 1 Kings 6 and the entire book of Judges that God has set forth a principle. He'll not count time against His people when they don't offer sacrifices to Him or control the city that He has chosen. And then the seventh fact I want you to know in our study of Bible prophecy, and this is probably the most important, that is that there are two advents of Jesus Christ. It's blindness to this one fact that has led the Jew into so many devious explanations for the Old Testament prophecies. Oh, if I could take you back in your mind's eye to Cleopas and probably his wife Mary, as they left the city of Jerusalem after those events that followed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they walked sadly home toward Emmaus. And one could almost hear Cleopas say, "Oh, Mary, it's terrible. I was just sure that this man Jesus was the Messiah." And Mary must have said, "I agree, Cleopas, dear. I was just as convinced as you are. I was sure as I looked into his eyes and as I saw him change the water into wine and feed the 5,000 and call Lazarus forth out of the tomb, I was convinced he was the Messiah." And Cleopas must have said, I just don't understand it." And then the scriptures record that Jesus joined himself to them and walked with them as they went on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he listened to the things they said. And then he said, "What are these things you're communing about?" And they looked at him in utter disbelief. And they said, "Well, how long have you been in Jerusalem? Is it possible that you've been in Jerusalem and you don't know what's taken place there?" And Jesus said, "Well, you tell me what's taken place." And so they told him about Jesus. And they told him about the way he'd lived and the things he'd done and how they had looked at him and how they'd placed their trust and their hope in him and how they'd dreamed so much that he was the one they looked for. And then they told him about the arrest and his trial and about his crucifixion, about his death. And then they said, "You know, it's reported among some that he has risen from the dead. But we find this hard to believe. We haven't seen him. Others said they have seen him, and they seem quite happy about it, but we haven't seen him, and we're just like everybody else in Jerusalem. I guess we just don't believe it." And then they made that statement that stands out in bold type in the Word of God. "We had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel." We had hoped that it had been he that should redeem Israel. What did they expect him to do? What does the word redeem mean? We had hoped that it had been he that would ransom Israel. How do you redeem someone without paying a price? How was Christ Jesus to redeem Israel if he did not pay the price demanded by the redemption of Israel? God in the beginning of time had said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Israel had sinned. Cleopas and Mary had sinned, and they had the brazen affront to say, "We had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel." That's what he was doing. The word of God had declared, and God's word is immutable, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Almighty God became incarnate in the flesh, took upon himself the form of a man and all the limitations of a man, and went the way of the cross. And there the very creatures he had molded out of the dust of the earth and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, these he allowed to nail him to that cruel cross. And there, lifted up on high, they mocked him and they scorned him. And he shed his blood. Why? That he might ransom Israel, that he might redeem you, and that he might redeem me. We had hoped that it had been he that should redeem Israel. And oh, how the mind of man down through the centuries has sought for redemption, but unwilling to pay the price. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. And God has said the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. and that all we like sheep have gone astray, and he's laid on us the iniquity of him all, of us all. There are two advents of Jesus Christ. The first, as a suffering Redeemer, as the Savior of mankind, that by the shedding of his own precious blood, he might pay the price of our redemption. But the second advent, oh, it's a totally different thing. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and he will reign victorious. He will establish his own earthly kingdom. The psalmist tells us that God will give unto him the heathen for his inheritance, and he'll dash them to pieces as a potter destroys the vessel. In chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we have the most touching revelation of the two advents of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, and that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the sins of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Cleopas and Mary said we had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel. And that's what he did. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the stroke to my people. He had redeemed them. He had paid the price. He had shed his own precious blood that their sins might be washed away. Yes, two advents of Jesus Christ. He came as a suffering Savior to shed his blood that he might redeem your soul from hell. And he'll come back as a reigning monarch before whom you'll stand as a judge. Dear friend, if you do not know this Jesus as your own personal Savior, I implore you to examine the claims of Christ before he comes back as your judge. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we'd ask that you'd seal the words and use them according to thy plan and thy purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.